Christmas shopping officially kicked off with Black Friday last weekend. For those who don't know the origins of Black Friday with the powers of Google and Wikipedia, here's a brief explanation. The day's name originated in Philadelphia, where it originally was used to describe the heavy and disruptive pedestrian and vehicle traffic which would occur the day after Thanksgiving. Use of the term started before 1961, and it began to see broader use outside of Philadelphia around 1975. Later, an alternative explanation was made that retailers traditionally operated at a financial loss or in the red from January through November, and Black Friday indicates the point at which retailers begin to turn a profit or in the black. It wasn't until 2003 that Black Friday actually became the busiest shopping day of the year, and it's has retained that position every year since. In 2008 and 9, when the Canadian and American dollar was even par with each other, you guys remember that? Man, it was like 35 cents ago. Anyways, several major Canadian retailers ran Black Friday deals of their own to discourage shoppers from crossing the border. So this morning, I thought it was only fitting to begin a three-part Christmas series entitled, What Child Is This? Because Christmas can be a very busy time of year filled with staff parties, school and church productions, and all the rehearsals that go with them, and shopping, and just when you thought that you had finished, there's even more shopping and family gatherings and mad preparations for those family gatherings, traveling, wrapping, eggnogging, caroling, lineups, and let's not forget snow shoveling. Yes, Christmas time can be quite busy. We can easily get caught up with the lights and the ribbons, the wrapping paper, the music, the wonder, and the angels singing, the star shining bright, the wise men donning precious gifts. These aren't bad things in and of themselves, but we can easily lose focus of who this celebration is really for. Peel back the layers of commercialism, even the signs and wonders suffering around the events that took place over 2,000 years ago. There is more to the celebration of Christmas than a baby lying in a food trough. The identity of this baby lies the significance of Christmas. What child is this lying in a manger? Well, this child, he is our King. He is our Savior. He is our God. This morning's message title is, This Child is King. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, it reads like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, and whose mother was Tamar, Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Solomon, Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, who was the mother of Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. A little bit of awkwardness right there. You'd have to read the whole story to figure that one all out. Verse 7, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asa, and Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, and Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amon, and Amon, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, and Abihud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azar. Azar, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim. And Akim, the father of Elihud. And Elihud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathon. And Mathon, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, how many, let's be honest here, when it comes to the genealogies in the Bible, whether it's in Matthew or the third chapter of Luke or in the Old Testament, you either breeze over them or skip by or skip reading them altogether. And it's understandable as the names are hard to produce or pronounce, and most of the time the names of the people don't offer a whole lot of historical context for us. But it's different when you look at your own family tree. They're more than just printed names because there are stories that go with those names. And those stories bring meaning and context to those who are or who you are, give context to who you are and where you come from. That is why these genealogies were recorded. This genealogy in Matthew is important because it shows us that Jesus' lineage was by no accident. Jesus didn't just show up one day in a manger in Bethlehem. He was born to fulfill a specific plan and purpose in a specific time, in a specific place, and from a specific family heritage. It had been this way because God promised that Jesus would be born a ruler. Not just any ruler, though, a king. And not just any king, but the King of all kings. Let's look at God's plan for a ruler. As we do, I want you to begin to see Jesus Christ for who he is. He's more than a baby in a manger. For all eternity, he is our king. In order to see Christ as our king, we're going to look at three phases of God's plan for a ruler. The first phase, God's plan for a ruler through promise. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." When God makes a promise, he is faithful to keep his promise. The Bible is full of promises, but out of all these promises, there are two that stand out in the Old Testament. In fact, it's more of a covenant, an unbreakable contract. They are the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it lists in reverse order. It records Jesus as the son of David first and Abraham second. The purpose for doing so is to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. That's what the Davidic covenant was all about. It was establishing an eternal home. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, 11 to 14, this is what God spoke to David. "When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take away my love from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." By saying that Jesus is the son of David, Matthew is saying that he is the fulfillment of God's promise to David, the Davidic covenant. Jesus is the one whose throne is established forever. He is the seed of David, that God would rise up and establish his kingdom. The baby lying in a manger in a stinky old barn in Bethlehem is the eternal heir to the throne of David. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and you have to realize that when this was written, this was actually several hundred years before Jesus came to earth, and this is what it said. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Jesus was the literal fulfillment of God's promise to David. And Jesus fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant as well. Listen to this in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household, and to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God told Abraham that through his lineage, all the earth would be blessed. That didn't happen through his son Isaac, and it didn't happen through Isaac's son Jacob. It didn't happen through Judah, and it didn't happen through David or even Solomon. The blessing would eventually be fulfilled through Jesus. Listen to this in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at 13. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." And skip down to verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. Jesus is the seed of Abraham by which the whole world is blessed. Not just the nation of Israel, but the whole world. Jesus fulfills that covenant God made with Abraham. He is Abraham's seed, and the whole world is blessed through him. Let's take a look at this second phase of God's plan for a ruler through people. Those people who are listed in verses 2 to 16 of Matthew chapter 1 are obviously the elite of society, the deserving humanity that deserves to be in the bloodline of Christ, right? You would think that they would be prominent people and heroes of history, but not quite. Not quite. Listen to how tainted this lineage of Jesus really was. Abraham, a liar and a polygamist. Isaac was a liar, and he showed favoritism in his own children. Jacob was an extortionist and a swindler. Tamar, who was the mother of Perez, was a fornicator and a deceiver. Rahab, mother of Boaz, well, she was a prostitute. Ruth was once worshipped false gods. And David was a polygamist, an adulterer, a murderer, and a poor father. Interestingly enough, though, later on in Scripture, we find out that he is also called a man after God's own heart. Solomon was a polygamist and was drawn away from God by his many wives. And when I say many, we're talking a few hundred wives, all right? Busy guy. Rehoboam foolishly split the kingdom of Israel and led Judah to sin. Abijah walked in the sins of his father and was not devoted to God as well at all. Uzziah disobeyed the worship regulations of God and was struck with leprosy. And Ahaz was a very wicked, wicked king, leading the nation of Israel to child sacrifices. A bit dysfunctional family tree, wouldn't you say? But God works in the dysfunctional. Because of his goodness, mercy, and grace, he chose to work through the weak things of this world so that he can display his strength. God's glory shines through this motley crew lineup of people. people who were in no way qualified to be in the human lineage of the Son of God. In God's plan for a ruler through people, he used the royal line of David to give Jesus legal claim to the throne. For Solomon, all the way through Joseph, there was an unbroken line of descendants of David. They weren't all kings, but they were all legitimate legal heirs to the throne. They weren't all kings because by the time the line had gotten to Jeconiah in verse 11, God had enough of Israel's rebellion and sent them off to exile. When he did this, he made another promise. Actually, it was more of a curse than a promise. Check this out in Jeremiah 22, verse 24. As surely as I live, says the Lord, I will abandon you, Jehoiachin. Jeconiah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, even if you were the signet ring of my right hand, I would pull you off. Wow, that's some pretty serious terminology and language there in verse 24. Skip down to verse 30 here. It says, this is what the Lord says. Let the record show that this man, Jehoiachin, all right, or Jeconiah, was childless. He is a failure, for none of his children will succeed him on the throne of David to rule over Judah. God said nobody from the line of Jeconiah would sit on the throne of David ever again. But we already just said that Jesus established David's throne forever. And Jesus was part of that line of Jeconiah, right? Legally, yes, because legally, Jesus was the son of Joseph. Take another look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, and the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. If we were to compare the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, you would notice that they are very different. Matthew traces the lineage of Joseph, and Luke traces the lineage of Mary. Both have connection with David and Abraham, but Mary is traced all the way back to Adam. Though Joseph did not play a major role in the conception of Jesus, his role was not an inferior one, either. Joseph's family tree was necessary for Jesus to be the heir of David and to establish an eternal throne. Legally, on paper, according to human standards. Because of Mary, the curse of Jeconiah is bypassed. Only God can take a lineage that is broken and sinful and imperfect and use them for his purpose and for his glory. He's been doing that for centuries and still continues to do it in us today. He takes the worthless, the broken, the disposables of society, cleanses them with his blood, fills them with his Holy Spirit, enabling them to do even greater things for his purpose and his glory. God planned for a ruler through promise, and he planned for a ruler through people. The third phase of God's plan for a ruler is through providence. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, this isn't saying that there were 14 total generations between Abraham and Jesus. Matthew did what was common in Jewish genealogies of the day. He left out a few names here and there, but I find it interesting, though, that though he left out a few names here and there, why wouldn't he leave out some of these names that caused shame to the lineage? Why wouldn't he keep Ahaz out of it, or Jeconiah out of it, or Rahab out of it? Why would you mention those names? Well, God inspired Matthew to write it this way to serve a purpose, to make a point. He wanted to point out how amazing his handiwork is, how God's handiwork is, and how it worked. God worked through history to plan his ruler. He listed 14 generations from Abraham to David. And look at the events that went on during this time. We had the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How God brought brought Abraham up out of Ur of the Chaldees, how he gave his son Isaac in his old age, how God preserved and prospered Jacob. Look at God's hand in the life of Joseph, who was sold into slavery. God brought him out of the pit and placed him in the highest level of government in Egypt, just so that he could provide for the children of Israel during a time of famine. And 400 years later, how God used Moses to lead the Israelites back out of Egypt, a place where they had gone to as welcome guests, but later on turned out to be captives of Egypt. God was with them through the times of the judges and dark times when every man was doing right in his own eyes instead of God's. Yet God preserved even when they crowned the wrong kind of king when they picked Saul, and graciously provided them the right kind of king, David, a man after God's own heart. That's how God worked through the first 14 generations and providentially plan generations to providentially plan his ruler. Matthew then points out the 14 generations from David to the exile. God grew the kingdom under David and Solomon, but allowed civil war and strife to divide the kingdom after Solomon. But God's hand was with the tribe of Judah despite their rebellion and sin. All throughout the books of Kings, you can see God's hand of providence. And all the way till he punished their sin by allowing them to be conquered and sent away into captivity. God's work through those 14 generations to providentially plan his ruler. Then came the 14 generations from Babylon captivity to Jesus. Over that time, Jerusalem was conquered and destroyed twice over. The Jews were dispersed, persecuted, and punished. But God providentially preserved them. God had a plan of mercy, a plan of grace. God's ruler, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the promised one, Emmanuel, God with us. That was his plan. The question for you and I is this: what will you do with Jesus? Is he the ruler of your life? You see, there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is King. That's a fact. It's undeniable. It's written in God's word. Jesus is King. And it won't matter whether theist, atheist, deist, or pantheist, all will eventually bow down before the one whose name is above every name, Jesus Christ, the King. Listen, I don't know what kind of background you have. I don't know what family or what kind of history is in your family. But God has the power to rearrange things, to change things, to redeem it. You see, your history can be his story in your future. And it all comes down to, what will we do with this child lying in a manger? Because I believe that it is through Jesus, it is because of Jesus, that he can rearrange our lineage. That he can take what was in the past, redeem it today, and give us a glorious future. God has the power of doing that. He's already done it in the lineage of Jesus. He can do it in your lineage and in your family. What child is this lying in a manger? Is he your king? Have you made that decision to make him your king, the king of your life, the ruler of your life? This Christmas, if you haven't already made that decision, I challenge you and encourage you to do something with Jesus. Let him be more than just a nativity scene. Let him be more than just a person we sing songs about. Let him become personal to you, closer than any brother or sister. Let him become your friend. Let him in to be your Savior this Christmas. because Jesus is this child, and this child is king. He is the king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word today. Lord, we thank you for giving your son Jesus to us over 2,000 years ago to serve a specific purpose in setting all humanity free. Born in a manger, died in a cross, risen from the grave. And Lord, all to set us free. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. Jesus is the Savior of all humanity. And so God, today, I pray that if there's anybody that is needing to make that decision to make Jesus Christ their King, that they would not hesitate any further. That Lord, that this message would speak life into them. And this would authenticate even more that Jesus is who he said he was. And that today he is alive, and one day we will be joined up with him to live with him forever. We thank you for Christmas, and we thank you that he is the ruler of all. This child, Jesus Christ, is King. In Jesus' holy name, amen.